The reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, and it begins in chapter 1 from verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem was going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Now, Lord, we pray that you would work a miracle in our hearts, that we would not only just look upon Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels, but that we would fall in love with him, that we would come to do exactly what we said we do, to love and trust in God the Son. Lord, that is a work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would work that in our hearts now. We pray to the glory of his name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the fundamental questions that we bring whenever we come to church, whenever we come to the Bible, whenever we go to our Bible studies, whenever we just live our daily lives, maybe even subconsciously, is that central question: who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? Well, there have been many different representations presented in art throughout history. Visual art in paintings have portrayed him in different ways. Recently, maybe a couple of years ago, Popular Mechanics did this research where they took a random sampling of archaeological dug-up skulls from Galilee, and they created what would have been an average skull of a 30-some-year-old man from Galilee at the time of Jesus. They then did average skin depths and average skin tone and average hair lengths, and they came up with a picture of what they proposed that Jesus might actually look like, and he looked nothing like any of the artistic representations that we see. You know, we often see Jesus with the long, flowing hippie hair. We often see Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes. But in fact, this Jesus that they come up with through this quasi-scientific endeavor looks more like a construction worker in my neighborhood. And wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? But it says something about us that we all have this subconscious idea, this unspoken idea of what he may have looked like. Visual art represents him in different ways. Music. Many different attempts have been made in music. You know, some of them are biblical, like St. John Passion. I listen to that leading up to every Good Friday. Bach, oh wow, you know, has it ever been done better? Other, like the Messiah or Messiah by Handel, that show God's work throughout history and culminate in Jesus. It's a representation of who Jesus was in art. There have been movies about who Jesus was. Movies like The Last Temptation of Christ, Jesus of Montreal, the Son of God movie that's coming up. It's going to be released in the next couple of weeks. All of these are portrayals trying to present a picture of who Jesus is. Now, we know that, frankly, some of those portrayals are better than others. Some of them are better quality. But what makes one depiction of Jesus better than another? How can you say, well, that's a better depiction and that's a less good depiction? I think it rises and falls on accuracy. Accuracy, but accuracy to what? Well, accuracy and closeness to the Jesus who is portrayed in our four biblical gospels. That is really the litmus test. That's what makes a depiction in visual art, in music, or in movies accurate or legitimate or good. Does it present the Jesus that the gospels present? So then you have to ask the question, what is a gospel? Well, a gospel is a particular literary genre. It's different as you're reading through your Bibles from cover to cover, which I know you all do every year. You encounter different literary genres. You find narratives, you find apocalyptic stuff with beasts with millions of different eyes and crazy things like that. You find wisdom literature like the Psalms and the Proverbs. You find epistles where you're listening in on one side of an email interchange. And then you find gospels. Gospels are not biographies per se. You know, biographies try to present the life of an individual with some form of objectivity. You know, they say, well, here was the life of this person from this independent, objective, third party, as though that really exists, perspective. But gospels make no claim to objectivity. Gospels are compilations of carefully chosen stories intended to paint a picture of Jesus. They are carefully chosen accounts that are all working together to piece together different ways through narrative a picture of who Jesus was and who he is. The purpose of these gospels was twofold. First of all, they were compiled from oral traditions and pulled together into written form, and they were passed around various different Christian communities. Their purpose was, first of all, to lead people to believing in Jesus as God's Son. They wanted to bring people to faith in God. The second purpose was to encourage people who were in faith to remain faithful in the face of persecution. So that's what a gospel is. All of that's by way of background, because if you would now open your Bibles to Mark's gospel, we are beginning a sermon series where we'll move through the entire gospel of Mark. You know how detailed we generally treat the biblical text, and so this sermon series will probably last until the second coming of Jesus. This gospel was most likely written in the mid-50s AD, which means it was within 15, maybe 20 years of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's quite close to those original events. The reasons that we think it was written around those times are many. And if you want, we'll go out for a coffee this week and you can ask me. But the question that we have to ask of Mark's gospel is this: what picture of Jesus does Mark paint? How does Mark present Jesus? Well, one of the main themes in Mark's gospel is that we see Jesus as the one who has, quote, all authority. He's noticeably different from the other scribes and teachers. He's noticeably different from other people because in Mark's gospel, we see that he has authority. Authority over all kinds of things. Authority to speak on behalf of God as a prophet. Authority to deliver people from demon possession. Authority to deliver people from sickness and disease. Authority over the wind and the waves. Jesus in Mark's gospel is presented as the one who has unique authority. It's because in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the promised king. He's God's forever king who has come to rule and to reign and to inaugurate and bring God's kingdom. It's nothing less than God in human form who's come to rescue his people from sin, hell, death, and the devil. When you read through Mark's gospel, you find that Jesus' coming divides the entire world into two distinct categories, two clear and distinct categories. And that division happens around what people do with Jesus. Either you will find yourself to be a loyal follower and so a disciple, or find yourself in rebellious opposition to the true king. When you read Mark's gospel, you find that there is no third category. There will be no fence sitting. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as the coming king with all authority. He divides the world into loyal followers and rebellious opposition. Are you with me so far? Our passage this morning is verses 1 to 8. And of all of the Gospels, I love Mark's Gospel, maybe the best, although I love Matthew and I love Luke, but I love Mark's Gospel because it's the Gospel for people with ADHD. It's short and concise and clear, and And he uses this word repeatedly. He says, and then immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately. As you read through the text, you find yourself a little short of breath. You're like, just following along with the story. You can't wait to see what happens next. Whereas John's gospel begins with this long statement of high Christology. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he made everything, and everything's for him, and he tabernacled with his people. Matthew and Luke's gospel begins with extended birth narratives, you know, the Christmas story. Mark cuts right to the chase. He picks up the story of Jesus when Jesus is already 30 years old. In fact, when I was studying for this, I was reading N.T. Wright's book, Mark for Everyone. I'd recommend getting a copy of that if you don't have it. It's really good. And here's what he said. He said, when you come to this first part of Mark's gospel, you have to imagine that you are sound asleep in a pitch black room. Someone jumps into the dark room, flips on the light switch, simultaneously throws cold water on your face and yells, wake up! Wake up! So it is when we come to Mark's gospel. Mark yells at us and says, wake up from your sleep. Something has happened. Something has happened that has changed everything. The Son of God has entered stage left. He has come in as the promised Messiah, and he is going to change everything, and that is good news. That is good news. It's good news in itself because the situation for God's people was nothing but bleak at that time. Whenever I think about this moment, being a massive Star Wars fan, can't help but think of Princess Leia projected by R2-D2. Okay, you with me? And she says to Obi-Wan Kenobi, help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are our only hope. It was the darkest moment for the rebellion. You know, the rebel forces, the rebel alliance were facing their darkest hour. It looked as though the emperor and all of the empire were about to crush this legitimate and just rebellion. And Princess Leia says, you are our only hope. Well, the same was true for God's people at this moment. They find themselves back in the land of promise, but they are under pagan rule. The temple has been rebuilt, but the glory of God has never returned to fill it the way it had. And they have a pagan ruler, the Caesar of Rome, who was demanding allegiance to himself as king and lord. But it's at precisely this darkest hour that Jesus, God's forever king, makes his entry into the lives of his people. And so Mark announces the coming of Jesus with two clear messages. Both of them concern Jesus' authority. Here's what he says. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This one statement is loaded. It's loaded in at least two ways. First, it's a clear throwdown on Jesus' authority over worldly rulers. Mark is saying Caesar may be the Roman emperor, but even Caesar will one day bow his knee to King Jesus. He says it's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a phrase that was actually coined and used by Caesar himself. And in Greek, it's a fascinating phrase because it's precisely aligned to the good news of another JC, Julius Caesar, who claimed to be the son of the gods. And so when Mark says, Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is saying it over and against the Julius Caesars and the Caesars after him who claimed to be sons of the gods. This is an inflammatory throwing down of the gauntlet. Not Julius Caesar, Jesus Christ. Jesus is king. Allegiance to him and to his authority will make you a disciple. Rejecting his authority as king will make you ultimately a rebel. And so Mark sets up another theme that will emerge as we move through his gospel, that allegiance to Christ will put you at enmity with this world. In this one statement, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark says, it's Jesus, not Caesar. Secondly, in this one statement, Mark makes very clear to his original audience that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He refers to him as the Son of God. Mark is saying that all of the promises that God has made throughout Scripture, the promises that he has made to reverse the fallout of the fall, the promise that he will have a people in a place under his rule and under his blessing, that all of those promises that he himself will come and rule and reign are personified in Jesus. Mark's first sentence declares that Jesus is that one. He's the Son of God. And then he goes on to buttress his argument to reinforce it by quoting from two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian designer. Verses 2-3. In this one verse of Scripture, Mark begins by declaring that Jesus and Jesus alone has all authority. He is a master greater than Caesar, and he is none other than the embodiment, the fulfillment of God's promises as king. Well, it's the same in our lives today. First, Jesus coming is good news because however bleak your situation may seem, Jesus is King and Lord of everything. His authority trumps and supersedes even the authority of the Caesars in our life. Caesar can take many different shapes and forms. You know, I remember, actually, shortly after my wife died, which is coming up on 4 years, people would ask me, how are you doing? And my answer would be, Jesus is still on the throne. Now, a lot of people would look at me and say, you didn't really answer my question, but to me it made perfect sense. Because the Caesar in my life at that moment, the thing that threatened to oppress and suppress my joy and love for the king, was the loss of my wife. That was the Caesar for me at that time. But Jesus ruled and reigned even over that. So no matter how bleak and dark your situation, Jesus is still Lord and King. He has authority over everything. What are your Caesars? They may not be a person. They may be a thing. They may be an idol, something that you in your heart of hearts think, I could never live without that. That's an idol. Something that drives you, maybe it's a feeling or a thought or an insecurity. Maybe it's this need to always try to get ahead, or maybe it's a need to always be in control. That's your Caesar. And Jesus is Lord even over that. That's good news, friends. When God enters as king, he enters as a different type of king. He replaces Caesar, but it's not just one tyrant replacing another. Jesus comes as a different kind of king. He leads his people by suffering and serving. Later in Mark, we'll hear him say this remarkable phrase where he says, I'm a king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. One of my favorite quotes from a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides, an island of cannibals, he said this. He said, the hand pierced at Calvary now sways the scepter of the universe. And so we see that Jesus has the hand pierced at Calvary. He is suffering, but he now sways the scepter of the universe. He has all authority. It's good news for you today if you find yourself in a bleak situation. Jesus has authority over everything. Secondly, Jesus coming is good news because it shows that God himself is trustworthy. Listen to this for a moment. By the time we come to this moment of Mark 1, thousands of years of salvation history have unfolded. the promise made back in Genesis 3 that God would send a serpent crusher has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He promised the Messiah. He promised to send one who would come to set things aright. And this same God who has promised has pulled the strings on thousands of years of human history, all culminating in this one moment, the coming of the Son of God. And friends, if he can work that out, you can trust him with your life too. If he can sway the hearts of kings and rulers, even pagan guys who thought that they were themselves deities, you can trust him with your life too. Jesus coming with authority shows that God is trustworthy, and that's good news. Secondly, it's good news that requires a messenger. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. Well, this John the Baptist, verses 6 to 8, tells us that he's a character that if he showed up in most of our Anglican churches, we'd politely seat him in the back corner, wouldn't we? You know, he's dressed in crazy clothes and he wears a leather belt. I don't know why that's so weird, but anyway, I guess it was back at that time. But he eats wild honey and grasshoppers. But his message is clear. His message resounds. The message of John the Baptist is, don't look at me, look to the one to whom I'm pointing. The good news of Jesus' authority and arrival demanded a messenger just like John the Baptist. And it still does today. It still does today. It's good news, and it's good news that demands a messenger. You and I are the messengers telling this world of Jesus' authority. You may have heard this quote from Francis of Assisi, or at least it's attributed to him. Just nod if you've heard it. You ready? Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that one? Well, it's kind of a clever way of stating this truth that our actions, our values, and our lives must support our words, that Jesus is Lord and King. But I'm a little skeptical that it was Francis of Assisi that ever said that. I mean, he was a guy who founded an order of preachers. And I think the good news of Jesus' authority is just that. It's news. It's news that needs to be proclaimed by messengers. And you can no more tell the good news of Jesus and of his authority than Peter Mansbridge can read the 11 o'clock news without using words. You can't proclaim the good news of Jesus' authority without words. It requires people who will, of course, have actions and deeds that align, but we have to be prepared and bold in declaring that Jesus is King and ruler of our lives and of this world. Let's take a quick peek ahead. Chapter 1, verses 40 to the end of 45. I won't read it, but it's the story of Jesus cleansing the leper. So in his community, people would have known this guy to be the leper. They'd have known it. He's now no longer the leper. What does he do? Does he just say, No. Verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the good news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. It's good news, but it's good news that demands a messenger. And yes, our actions and our deeds have to align, but friends, aren't we sometimes just too ashamed to match it up with words? Everyone wants you to be a good person, but when you say, I'm not just a good person, I'm actually living the values of my Lord and King, I'm living the values of tomorrow today, that's why I do what I do. That's when people kind of recoil a little, and they say, ooh, I don't know. But it's good news that requires a messenger, and we ought to be like John the Baptist. Preach the good news of Jesus without ego. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about him. And not about me. The good news of Jesus' authority must be told, and you and I are commissioned as the King's messengers. Finally, it's good news that requires repentance. You may be sitting there this morning and say, well, that's just great, Ray David. You know, the heavenly king came to earth 2,000 years ago, and Jesus is king of everything. That's nice, but so what? It's a nice fact that maybe motivates art and songs. Maybe it's something that I should consider once a week when I'm in church and look up at the stained glass window and say, oh, wow, Jesus, isn't that great? But what on earth does it have to do with my everyday life? Jesus' authority over everything changes everything. When you and I come to see Jesus for who he truly is, when we come to see him as Lord and Master, the first thing that we realize is that we have been living our lives in open rebellion against the king. You come and you look at him and you say, he is king, he is Lord and Master, and then you have the experience that everyone in Scripture has when they encounter God. You say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Say, I have been living my life in direct, open rebellion against the king. And some of us would like to plead ignorance. Some of us would like to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know that he was king. Scripture's clear. And hey, listen, our experience tells us that that doesn't cut it too, right? If you go out on Lakeshore and you're driving 100 kilometers an hour and the police officer pulls you over and says, hey, pulled you over because you were doing 160, and you say to him, but officer, I didn't know. He says to you, congratulations, here's your speeding ticket, have a nice day. Ignorance is no excuse. This is good news that Jesus has all authority. It's good news that requires a messenger, and it's good news that demands a course correction with our lives. Repentance. That's what repentance is. Changing direction, having been given new information. If he is Lord and Master, then he gets the right to tell us what to do. He gets the right to tell us how to live our lives. He gets the right to tell us what to value, what to love, what to hate, how to spend our time and money. He's Lord and Master. Well, those themes will all unfold over the next few months in Mark's gospel. But for now, take a moment to pray and make a conscious choice to acknowledge his lordship. You may not understand all of the implications of what that means, but when you do so, you will come under his terms of amnesty. He's the good king. You have just discovered that you've been living in open rebellion against the king. When you acknowledge that he's Lord and King, he's made a way of amnesty for rebels at the cross. He says, if anyone will come to me trusting in my mercy, they will become my people. And you begin to invite him to shape your life. That's what repentance means. It means a course correction. You've been living your life in a particular way. You've been living as though there is no king. You've been going in a particular direction, perhaps a direction of selfishness or whatever. Well, you now have new information. Information that changes everything. Jesus is Lord and King. And so you repent. You change your direction accordingly. You can't claim ignorance. You can also not just appeal to sincerity or earnestness. You can't say, well, I was really sincere in my open rebellion. Maybe I get points for that. You guys have heard the analogy of if, you know, you want to go to Windsor, but you get on the 401 and you start heading west. Is that right? What direction is Windsor? Oh, it's west. Let me change this analogy. If you want to go to Windsor and you get on the 401 and start heading east, it doesn't matter how sincere or how earnest you are in heading east, you're never going to get to Windsor. You have to turn the car around and start heading in the right direction. And the same is true with our lives. If we're heading in a direction, living our lives as though there is no king, it doesn't matter how sincere or earnest or ignorant we are. When we now gain that information, we have to repent, change direction, and go the other way. Mark presents a picture of Jesus. And the picture that we hold to of Jesus will shape your life decisions. It will alter your life path. the closer the picture you hold to of Jesus, the closer it aligns to the picture presented in the Gospels, the more accurate your picture is. You will come to see that Jesus is Lord and King, that it's good news, that you are his messenger, and that your life must make a course correction. As we move through Mark's gospel, will you find yourself a faithful follower or a rebel against the only true King? There is no third option. Let us pray. Lord, so many of us live our lives like sheep without a shepherd. We all turn to our own way. And so we're selfish and we hurt one another and we offend you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that it is at our darkest hour that you enter stage left and change everything. I pray, Lord, that we would be gripped with this great truth that you, Lord Jesus, are Lord, Master, and King over everything, that you are a good King. You're a King who calls us joint heirs. You don't crush rebels, you welcome them in. Lord, I pray that this truth would change the way that we live our lives, that you would make us faithful messengers. And we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.